In 1901, a woman by the name of Annie Taylor climbed into a barrel so that she could ride that barrel over Niagara Falls, the first person to do so. The reason for her crazy endeavor? She was struggling to make ends meet, and she was hoping for fame and financial security. It's Ryan from United Faith Mortgage, a faith and family mortgage team that tries to improve your financial outlook without having to ship you over a 170-foot waterfall. Our mortgage team happens to be an arm of a bigger company who is a direct lender, which means our company gets to use its own money and make its own decisions within its own walls. There's no middleman. This advantage often allows us to get you a better rate, which can save you monthly and lifelong money through a refinance, or help you with a cash-out refinance, cashing out some of your home's equity to use for life. We are United Faith Mortgage.
United Faith Mortgage is a DBA of United Mortgage Corp., 25 Melville Park Road, Melville, New York. Licensed mortgage banker. For all licensing information, go to nmlsconsumeraccess.org. Corporate NMLS number 1330. Equal housing lender. Not licensed in Alaska, Hawaii, Georgia, Massachusetts, North Dakota, South Dakota, and Utah.
Well, joining us right now is Dr. Michael Rydelnik, and we wanted to go ahead and bring him in because, you know, it's been so long since I've seen you.
It's been almost 48 hours, not quite.
Yeah, literally, it's been less than 2 days because, of course, Dr. Rydelnik, Eva, the team for Open Line, they were here this past weekend for the Prophecy Conference, which was Israel, the key to biblical prophecy. And also we did Open Line live from Stuart Heights Baptist Church in Chattanooga. Many thanks to that church for allowing us to come. And thanks to all of you who came out. We had a great crowd. And Michael, how was it for you?
Oh, I had a blast. It's just so nice to be there. The people were just so kind and encouraging. And my hand almost broke from signing books, though.
Yeah. That line was stretching all in a snake around the room. It was a lot of people.
Great time. Had a wonderful time.
Wow. Well, thank you. We had a wonderful time. We learned a lot. Several people have been asking us for, you know, just summaries. I did give a quick little summary earlier, but what was the highlight for you of something you would want to share for somebody who didn't come?
Well, I love meeting people who are partnering with Open Line, Kitchen Table Partners. A lot of people came up and told me that. I also really enjoyed teaching on Friday night. It was a very responsive group. They really wanted to hear what the scriptures had to say about Israel and prophecy. And I think that it was overall, of course, the number one highlight for Eva was getting to hang out with you.
And that's right.
So there we go.
That was my highlight too. Hey, it was great. We did learn a lot. And yes, those listeners were very astute. They really had done their research as well and wanted to learn more. And that was really, really good. All right. Well, we have more questions for you starting today. And this one, let's just jump in, is from Donna. And she says, were there more than 12 apostles at the Last Supper?
At the Last Supper, it just appears that it's the 12. That's all that it appears to be. And then, of course, Judas leaves. Mm-hmm. And so they were down to 11. There were more apostles afterwards, because in Acts 1, we know that they had to choose Mattathias, someone who had been with them from the beginning, could testify of the resurrection. The question people have often is, should they have waited for the Apostle Paul to become an apostle? Did the early disciples make a mistake in needing to choose a 12th apostle? I don't think so. Hmm. Matthew 9:28 says that the 12 apostles are going to rule over Israel in the Messianic kingdom. And that's in their function as the remnant of Israel and also the 12 apostles to Israel. Then Paul comes along as one untimely born, one out of the blue, and he and Barnabas are made apostles to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised. And so the 12 had to be the apostles to Israel. So I don't think there was a mistake.
Interesting. I hadn't even known about that. So overall, there are 14 apostles.
Well, there may be a couple others that we're not aware of that were part of Paul's group. The other question, and this is interesting because Trisha, the producer of Open Line, was asking me about this while we were in the airport, because she would be teaching it in her Sunday school class. on Acts 6, 7, and 8. And there the question is, the seven, were they the seven named who were to care for the needs of the
widows
in the book of Acts? Remember, who weren't getting their share of the food and things like that. Were they apostles? It does not appear to be that they were apostles. They were the seven. They were sort of forerunners of what later became deacons and deaconesses in the church. But nevertheless, Stephen and Philip are the only two that perform signs and wonders, which are relegated, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12. Only apostles perform signs and wonders. And yet here comes Stephen and Philip, and they're doing signs and wonders. And it's because they were, had the apostles lay hands on them, and they were sent out by the apostles. So some theologians have called them apostolic legates, delegates, like ambassadors for the apostles. And they went with the authority of the apostles because they were sent out by the apostles to do what they did.
Ooh, there's so many follow-up questions in my mind, which I will not ask you today.
Okay. Okay. Yeah.
It's not only mostly an apostle, not quite.
Yes. Yeah. So many questions. Okay, we're going to go to our next listener. I don't have their name, but they said, in times of a tragic situation like a car accident, people ask for prayer warriors to pray for that person. Of course, we always ask for that person to be well, but what if that isn't God's will? What should we actually be asking for? Because he's already decided what will happen, no matter how many Facebook friends pray. I guess alluding to the social media.
I think that it's okay to pray. I think one of the things that I was told early when someone had an illness, when I first became a believer, they said, well, pray if it's God's will to heal them. I think that implied in every time we pray in the name of Jesus that we are willing to accept God's will. So I think it's okay to pray desperately and longingly and passionately for whatever it is that we're asking. And if God chooses to say no, we accept that. Implied in our prayers is, if it's your will. In the same way, if there's someone in a car accident, we know that God has a sovereign plan, but God may have ordained that group of people to be praying for this person who's injured, so that God would then respond and make that person well. He has ordained whatever comes out with this person, but he also ordains our prayers. And so we need to always pray zealously and then accept the will of God when it is his will to say no to us. That's what's implied. So often we think that when we pray in Jesus' name, it's sort of like a ticket. Okay, anything you want, you get. That's not what praying in Jesus' name is. Praying in Jesus' name is for to say he represents us, but it's also for his sake. And whatever it is that the Lord Jesus wills, that's what we will accept.
And that's what, because it comes from that verse that says, anything you ask in my name, you know, you can receive. But you're saying anything you ask in his will, and that's within the will of the Father.
And it is his will. That's what we want. Yeah.
But, you know, I love that you said that, because sometimes people feel like, what's the use of praying? But God has ordained for certain things to happen through prayer, like that we are supposed to pray.
That's what the Lord Jesus said. We should keep on praying and not lose heart.
Yeah.
So one of the reasons we pray and we're zealous about it is because the Lord Jesus commanded it. If we don't pray.
All right. So let us continue to pray and to pray fervently for those things that are on our hearts. Barbara asks you this. She says, what does the verse mean, absent from the body, present with the Lord?
Means when we die, our physical body goes to the grave. Our eternal spirit, who we are really, the immaterial portion of you and me, there's different people say it's the spirit or the soul or the mind or the heart. There's all those immaterial things about us. The immaterial portion goes to be with the Lord. And there we await the resurrection.
Okay. And you really, you dove into that this weekend as well about you talked about even holding places for those who would be judged later as well.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
But absent from the body for believers, we're absent from this body, but we're present with the Lord.
Dr. Idelnik, we're going to continue with these questions. We got to get through these, right, before...
Yeah, I will tell you that several people at the conference said that they thought I was younger on the radio, and they also thought I was taller, so...
Wow, that always just really strokes the ego, doesn't it?
It is what it is. I don't care.
And I think all of us thought you were just hilarious throughout. It was good and informative. So thank you so much for coming.
It's my pleasure.
So this is what Bev says as well. She says, thank you for hosting Open Line in Chattanooga, firstly. But she wants you to explain Colossians 2:16.
Okay, I can't, I don't know exactly what that says. I have to read the verse.
Okay, no problem. There's more. Okay.
Judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. What that was is that there were aspects of the law of Moses, whether you kept kosher or observed the Jewish festivals, or the monthly Jewish celebration of a new moon, or keeping Sabbath. Certainly, Jewish people were permitted that after they became believers to keep those days, but they weren't, and this is actually what happened, there were some who kind of pressed these things onto Gentile believers, and in doing that, then these Gentile believers began to press it onto other Gentile believers, which is sort of what goes on today. There's always some Gentiles who are followers of Jesus who are then saying to others, oh, you need to keep these Jewish traditions, you're permitted, but you're not required to do that. And so what he's warning the Colossians is don't let anyone come in there and try and limit your liberty and force you to do things that you don't have the conscience to do. So that's okay. What that's about.
Okay. And that was what she was wanting. She said, especially the reference to the Sabbath. I had a question about this too, because I felt like, why would just one commandment be the one that we don't observe in the New Testament?
There's a bunch of them. There's the Leviticus 23 about the festivals, which include all the festivals plus Sabbath. There's Leviticus 11, which has to do with food and drink, right?
Uh-huh.
So he's just talking about others. The truth is about the Ten Commandments, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The only one that's not repeated is the Sabbath one. Now, the principle remains. We should all take a day for spiritual renewal and physical rest.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 14 says, one man honors one day above another. Another views them all alike. Let each man be convinced in his own mind, meaning that we can choose which day it is that we're going to take for renewal and rest. The reason is Exodus 35 says that the Sabbath is the sign of the law of Moses. And if it's the sign of the law of Moses, if we were to repeat it and make that commandment mandatory, it would say that we are still operating under the law of Moses and not the law of Messiah.
Mm.
And so you can take Sabbath. It can be on the seventh day, but not required. What's required is a day, and you could choose whichever day you want, or your church can choose which day to have as for spiritual renewal and physical rest.
I like that. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we're going to keep going. Conda wants to take a look at Acts chapter 21, where the Bible mentions that Philip has 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. It doesn't really explain the significance of this, but just adds it as a detail. And she's wondering, any idea why? What is the significance? I thought it was significant, but anyway, Conda wants to know.
I think that it just... letting them know that there's several mentions of people who are prophets in the book of Acts. Of course, there is Agabus, who warned Paul about going back that he would be arrested and bound in Jerusalem. I think it's just saying that Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying there many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. It's just, I think the fact that it mentions his daughters is to affirm that there still were New Testament prophets. And in fact, now I'm going to tell you about one in particular, Agabus. That's why it mentions that Philip had daughters who were prophetesses. And you read Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, it says that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And it's not talking about Old Testament prophets there, it's talking about New Testament prophets. The prophets were foundational to the church. It's one of the reasons why I don't believe we don't have it's why I believe we don't have prophets today, because they were foundational gifts. Just as there were apostles who had to be witnesses of the resurrection to be part of that foundation, so these prophets were established.
We'll take some time here to get reconnected with Michael, running into some technical issues. Church,
Being the Lord Jesus.
Okay, Michael, so we missed the very last bit of what you said there. Could you repeat that for some of our listeners?
Sure, I saw that we froze. That the apostles and prophets, apostles had to be those who saw the Lord Jesus and testified of his resurrection. And so in the same way, prophets were those establishing new revelation from the New Testament. And they then, it says that in Ephesians 3, the whole idea of Jew and Gentile being one in the body of Christ came from the apostles and prophets. And that's why I believe that there no longer is a gift of prophecy today. That's one of the gifts that I believe that has ceased, because revelation is complete. They will be renewed again in the tribulation period when revelation, not scripture, but revelation is established again.
Just a quick follow up on that. I mean, we may, you know, agree to disagree on some of that. That's fine. But there's different functions of prophecy too. There's encouragement that's under that gift too. There's like an umbrella that carries more detail.
Except that, in my opinion, there is a gift of encouragement or exhortation that continues. The word exhortation can mean exhort to challenge, and or encourage to comfort. It's the role of, I think, what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's the gift of exhortation. And so I don't believe we need the prophetic element of that as a message directly from God to do that. A person with the spiritual gift of exhortation can do that.
Okay.
And we all can do it. We don't have to operate only with our gifts. I mean, the Bible teaches there's a gift of giving, but we're all supposed to give. You know, you don't. It's just easier and more effective when we operate within our gifts as well.